Acts chapter 1, and I begin reading with verse 15. At this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his intestines gushed out. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language that field was called Hakadelma, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office.' Therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they put forward two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "Lord, you who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they drew lots for them, and the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. This morning I wish to preach to you on a complete witness. But first of all, let me hearken back to something I mentioned last Sunday, and which I have had a very difficult time getting away from. I mentioned to you that I have heard some desperately dumb things in church and from the lips of Christians. One of those things was, and I had no response, I was so baffled by this, a person looked me in the eye and said, "I don't want my church to grow." I had nothing. I was absolutely confounded. Now, let me say that it is one thing for us to try to manufacture growth. And what is called the church growth movement very often compromises the scripture and compromises what a church ought to be in favor of trying to bring people in the door and make them think that they are Christians. But for someone to say, "I don't want my church to grow," the key question obviously is, all right, who is going to stand at the door and who is going to send people away? And who is going to be sent away? Is it going to be your brother or your sister, your aunt or your uncle, your mother or your father, your son or your daughter? If there is to be no growth, then somebody needs to be shut out. Who is that going to be? Well, it's not just a dumb thing. It's a small, cold-hearted thing. And it is an unthinking thing for anyone to say, "I don't want my church to grow." Another foolish, stupid, dumb thing that I have heard from the lips of a person who would want to term themselves a Christian: the Bible says very little about repentance. Now, again, I had nothing. It was such a shocking thing to me. But later on, I would go to the scriptures and I would go to John the Baptist. And what was he saying down there at the Jordan River? Repent. That was his preaching. That was his message. When Jesus started to preach, what did he have to say after he comes out of the wilderness temptation experience? He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." What did the apostles have to say? Peter and Paul and every one of them. as they begin to preach, they call men and women with this very word, repent. And so I don't know what Bible the person was reading from, where they get this idea that repentance is very little spoken of in the Bible. You go to the Old Testament and you hear the prophets there in like manner speak of calling the people to turn, which is the very essence of repentance, that they might come face to face with God and that they might turn from every other endeavor. Well, once again, last Sunday I mentioned that I was sitting in a seminary classroom and the instructor, a man who I do esteem, he said because of a desire to be kind, that there are some Christians who do not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. At that point, I did have the voice to speak up and to say, it is absolutely crazy to say such things. And it is not simply dumb or foolish or crazy. It is blasphemous and it is a gutting. It is a disemboweling of the gospel message, and you are left with absolutely nothing. It is a blasphemous statement. And someone who says that Jesus did not rise from the dead has in fact denied the faith, and there is no other way to put it. They are not a believer in Jesus Christ. End of story. Well, here we've had Easter, and you've had your message on the resurrection. But lest I be a musician who plays constantly on just one note, I want to come back once again to the resurrection of Jesus. And I want you, lest you encounter something equally as foolish and blasphemous as this very thing, I want to bring you back to several portions of Scripture and to point out to you how vitally important to the apostles the resurrection of Jesus Christ was. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, the first four verses, Luke, as he begins to write his gospel account, which would in fact be a two-part letter or compilation, Luke and Acts, he begins by saying, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Luke here, he speaks as he begins to write to Theophilus and to all of us. He begins to write and he leans heavily upon eyewitnesses, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Consider that each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, though they differ in various things, even in the coming of Jesus to Bethlehem, though they differ in what they choose under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record, every one of them includes the message of Jesus going to Calvary's cross. And every one of them includes the resurrection, because this is absolutely vitally important. Now, once again, as Luke begins to write Acts, we considered the very final verses of Luke's gospel last week. Luke, as he comes to the beginning of Acts, he writes, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up into heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. 40 days, many appearances, he presents himself alive. Well, that begs the question, was he really dead? Well, the guards who were commissioned to crucify Jesus, they most certainly would have made sure he was dead, because if he was not dead and he had escaped, their necks would be on the line. That was a hard and fast rule of the ancient world. The disciples, their world was absolutely blown apart. They were convinced he was dead. They were utterly shattered. They did not know what to do or to make of what had come about. The women who were crying and who were coming to the grave, they were convinced he was dead. Joseph of Arimathea, why give a tomb to someone if they need a doctor instead? Yes, Jesus, he was dead, but now he presents himself alive, and here a medical, learned man speaks of convincing proofs that in fact he was alive. Well, the disciples, they had it in their hand that this was going to be doubted. Somewhere along the way, there would be people who would say, Jesus died. Okay, we're with you all the way to there. That Jesus was foretold by ancient prophets. Okay, we can stick with you there. And he came, and there was some rather strange things that surrounded his birth. That he was a powerful preacher and teacher, that people gladly heard him. We're with you there. Even that there were miracles that took place through his hands and the people were amazed at what happened. We can stick with you all the way along there. The people might not fully grab a hold that it was because of our sin that Jesus was dying a substitutionary death. He, the innocent, for us, the guilty. But when the preachers would start to talk about Jesus rising from the dead, having been whipped, beaten, crowned with thorns, utterly exhausted, nailed to a cross, and buried dead 3 days to come alive once again. I suspect that the disciples knew. They knew that what had happened was absolutely so fantastic that there would be many who would say, oh, you just lost me there. You had me all along, but you lost me. I just can't go there. After Jesus is ascended into heaven and the 120 are gathered in the upper room, before the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, we have this strange occurrence that takes place, and Peter, he stands up in the middle, and he speaks in this way. Two things especially come out of this, the scriptures and the resurrection. Peter begins talking about, brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled. Did Peter have a high view of Scripture? Absolutely, as did Jesus. He believed that every word was going to be fulfilled in the way that God had intended it to be fulfilled. He had a very high view of Scripture. The Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And he goes on to speak of how that Judas had shared in the ministry, but that he had fallen off the rails and had taken his own life. Verse 21, it is necessary. It was necessary that the scriptures be fulfilled. And Peter says, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, those 3 or so years of his earthly ministry, from the baptism that he received by John until the time that he was taken up, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. Well, Peter, what's the problem here? You've got 11 men. You've got 11 men who have walked with Jesus and been his disciples. They have the ability to speak up. But we miss something here in Jewish culture that has to do with the number 12 being very significant. I would not want to press this too hard, but there are certain key numbers in the Jewish mindset. 6 is one short of the number 7, and 6 is the number of the devil. It's an imperfect number. The number 7 is the number of perfection. The number 12 is the number of completion, that there is a complete number. The 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 disciples and apostles of Jesus. And here, Peter is saying, one is missing. One has taken another course. We want there to be 12 witnesses standing shoulder to shoulder and linking arms, that there would be an unbreakable witness and testimony that Jesus Christ has in fact risen from the dead. One of these must become a witness with us. Of what? Of the cross? Of miracles that he did? Those would be good, but most especially that point which was as hard as anything to tell or to sell to people, to convince them of, that it was really true that Jesus had risen from the dead and that he was alive. And so they choose Matthias, and there is a complete witness, and that wherever they go, they could appeal and say, we are standing true. We are sending forth this message. Now, Margaret read for us out of Acts chapter 4. And she spoke to us how that Peter there, in verse 10 of chapter 4, let it be known to you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. And earlier in verse 2, the leaders, the rulers, they were greatly troubled that in Jesus, these preachers, John and Peter, were preaching and teaching the people that in Jesus there was the resurrection of the dead. Well, once again, we might say, well, that was just one isolated instance. But follow with me between just chapter 1 and chapter 4 of what has been taking place. In Acts chapter 2, we have the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And Peter, once again, is the spokesman for the disciples and the apostles. And he stands up in verse 22. He says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. He's calling on their remembrance. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and knowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Then again, same sermon, verse 32. Peter says, as the punchline, he says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. and he appeals to those who were witnesses of his resurrection. Now go with me also into Acts chapter 3. Peter and John are going up to the temple at about 3 in the afternoon, the time of prayer. And there, Peter sees a man who is lame, and he grabs a hold of this man, saying, "Look at us." And Peter says, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene." Jesus, the one who lives and who is all-powerful, the one who is raised from the dead, is essentially the subtext. Peter says, "In the name that has power in heaven and on earth, I say to you, walk." Well, that man, he stands up, he starts to walk, he starts to leap, he starts to jump, he starts to praise God. A crowd starts to gather, and Peter has opportunity for his second sermon there in the streets of Jerusalem. Well, what does he say to these people? Does he talk to them about Bethlehem? Does he talk to them about miracles that they have seen before? He might rightly do that, but most especially, he comes to the resurrection. He comes to what is the punchline of each of the four written gospels, and the punchline of whenever the gospel is faithfully proclaimed. Chapter 3 of Acts, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. But you put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Once again, here we have the disciples standing arm in arm and shoulder to shoulder to declare this, to send it forth, that they might grab a hold of this and that they might be convinced. At the very end of chapter 3, once again, as Peter wraps up this sermon, he says, "For you first, God raised up his servant." Who raised up Jesus? Was it the disciples coming there with some special medicines and some strong smelling salts that would revive Jesus and bandage up his wounds? It was God who raised Jesus in glory. God raised him up. And it was not missed by the people, the punchline that the preachers brought to them. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter had said, "Look, you crucified this one, you put to death the Lord of glory, whom God Almighty has now chosen to raise from the dead." Well, how did that impact the people? Did they say, "That's fascinating, that is incredible, I've never heard anything like that"? What happened was in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, when they heard this, they were so pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, standing there bearing witness to what had taken place, "Brethren, what shall we do?" It's like Isaiah saying, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people defiled and guilty." And Peter says to them, "Repent, and each and every one of you to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." It's customary to preach resurrection on Easter Sunday. But as you continue to read through Acts, again and again, here is what people would stumble over. Paul would come to the Athenians and he would preach to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they would say, "Oh, hold it, hold it." But unembarrassed, Jesus had appeared to Paul And Paul stood there before them and he says, he is alive. I know it to be true. And this is how we are to live, as people who serve a risen Savior, and who not only serve a risen Savior, but who have the confident hope, as he lives, so shall we also. Let us bow together. Lord, we hear with new ears something that we've known for a long time. You are alive. But lest we go through the motions leading up to the cross, and then simply go through the motions also of joy on Easter morning, and forget that this was earth-shaking news. This was utterly unprecedented news. And the disciples, they grabbed a hold of this, that there would be people who just could not swallow this. They just could not get their heads around it. Though true, fully and finally true, absolutely true. Lord, may it in that way impact us this day. That here God raised out of death, a body that had been so pummeled and broken. Was it dead? Absolutely. And Lord, may we wonder at your power and at your love. And may we also rejoice that as you have risen, so death holds no terrors, holds no sting. The old sting and the old terrors are gone. So, Lord, may we live and walk and be your witnesses of the resurrection to a lost and needy world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.